If you have your Bible, please turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, the 21st chapter. Continuing our evening sermon series in Matthew's Gospel, we come this evening to Matthew 21, verses 23 through 32. Please stand with me as you're finding that in your Bibles as we prepare for the reading of God's Word. This is God's holy word, so please pay careful attention to the reading of it. From Matthew 21, beginning in verse 23. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Help us, our Lord, to see rightly your word, to appreciate its truth, to embrace it by faith, to walk in the path that it sets before us. Our Lord, even as we have just sung, your word is rich, and we pray that you would grant to us hearts that are even changed a bit this evening and drawn closer to yourself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This is really a rather simple little passage that we have read, a passage that's comprised of two parts that are very easy to notice. In verses 23 through 27, you have a question. Comes from the chief priests and the elders, the religious leaders, a question about Jesus' authority. And then in verses 28 through 32, another question about what kind of person does the will of the Father. And in both parts of our passage, it is a question of authority. Who has the authority, and how do people respond to that authority? And beyond sharing that same basic question and issue of authority, both parts of our passage also share a similar surprise. In the first part, verses 23 through 27, while the Jewish religious leaders are trying to put Jesus to the test, what happens by the end of that first little section? It is they themselves that are put to the test by Jesus. And in the second part of our passage, while the parable seems straightforward enough in its teaching, the consequences issue a shocking declaration that despised sinners will be leading the way into the kingdom. And so both parts of this passage, and part of the reason I've chosen to treat them together under one sermon, they both take us to the same places. On the one hand, they confront us with the question, who is heeding God's authority? And on the other hand, they prepare us for this shocking answer that you might be surprised who is and who is not. And that who claims to be doing so, and who you think would not be doing so, it might not be as it would first appear. So tonight we need to be willing to ask ourselves some hard questions in connection with a passage like this. There are hard truths that are being put before us. Truths which are soliciting us to ask of ourselves, to wake up ourselves, and to really consider whether we ourselves and Christ himself how we fit into this passage. So let's consider the first of the two parts of our passage in some detail, then drawing some conclusions of what we find there. The first exchange, as you read through the Gospels, has become so familiar to us, hasn't it? The Jewish religious leaders who were challenging Jesus and his authority. The setting here is in the temple area. Jesus, as we see earlier in this chapter, he has done a lot since he made it to Jerusalem, right? And since he got to the temple, he has turned over tables. He has issued rebukes to those who have turned the house of prayer into a circus, effectively. Jesus has also been exercising his authority not only to rebuke these evildoers, but to heal, and as a picture of salvation, those who were without, the blind and the lame. And all of these things probably feed into what's going on in verse 23, as he was teaching. And the religious leaders asked, by what authority are you doing these things? So much that they have been seeing this man, who is also the God-man, doing in their midst. By what authority are you doing these things? Why is it that you have people earlier in this chapter who are giving you all of this messianic praise? Why is that okay? We've considered in the past. How is it okay that you come in and make all of these declarations, these teachings, this healing? By what authority do you do these things? And remember, they are not asking because they are truly curious. This is such a fundamental error that you and I share along with them way too often. At least in our case, we often don't even bother to ask. But when we do, that we would have this kind of attitude. They're not asking because they want to learn. They are not asking because they are truly curious. They are asking because they want an opportunity to catch their opponent, who in this case is the eternal Son of God. So they ask him, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? Well, Jesus answers their question with a question of his own. If you can answer what I ask you, then I will answer what you have asked me. He says to them, what about John's baptism? This is not just to be viewed, his question, as just and exclusively and only the baptism of John. This would seem to entail, in Jesus' question, more broadly, the whole ministry of John that's here. That John's broader ministry is in view, is confirmed by their discussion among themselves, verse 25, about believing John, and all of the package seems to be here. And Jesus says, what about John's ministry? What about his baptism? Is it from heaven or is it from men? And so the Jewish religious leaders, they take a moment to consider their options here, which don't seem like very good ones to them. They say, well, if we say it's from heaven, then that would legitimate John the Baptist's ministry, which would then condemn us because we didn't follow him. We were not submissive to his message. We didn't receive it. We were hostile and we did not believe it. So if we say from heaven, we've got a problem with ourselves. But if we say that his ministry was from men, then we're going to have a problem with the people around us, because the people around us thought his ministry was for real. They thought he was a prophet. In fact, when you go to a parallel account in Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, it says they were afraid, not just afraid of the crowds generally, they were afraid of being stoned by the crowds. They were concerned for their own life here. People would disapprove if they said that his ministry was from men because they thought he was a prophet. Now again, this is so tragic what they are doing here in their deliberation. They are not sitting there amongst themselves saying, who truly is John the Baptist? They don't seem concerned about that important question. They're concerned about what the expedient answer would be given the people who are around them. This is a public relations concern. Not a concern over whether it's true or false prophecy. And so the religious leaders, I don't see heaven as being a good answer or his ministry is from men as meeting their desires for maintaining their reputation and their lives for that matter. And so they say this beautiful answer, we don't know. That's the only way they can figure to get out of this. We'll just plead ignorance. We don't know. How ironic is their answer? The whole authority question that permeates our passage, both the question about Jesus' authority and about John's authority, is whether it is man-made or God-made. And yet the religious leaders provide an answer which will keep them in good with whom? It will keep them in good with men. The very damning answer that they're trying to avoid having to say about John, even though they thought it about John, is clearly applicable to them. They are only concerned about man, which shows the nature of their own authority, doesn't it? They're trying in this whole episode to show that Jesus' authority is only from men. They think in their minds that the authority of John is only from men, and they are showing themselves in this whole episode that their authority is only from men. The irony here is rich, but there's so much more than just irony that we should see here. There's something about the nature of Jesus' question to them that's so appropriate. So you may read this and you may think that, well, it may look at first as though Jesus is kind of evading their question by answering them with a counter question that's there. This isn't any sort of form of misdirection so as to take the attention off himself. His question is perfectly appropriate for a number of reasons. It isn't just the case that this sort of counter-questioning approach was actually an acceptable rabbinical method of debate. Push that aside, even that might legitimate it. But much more important than that is the point that Jesus is getting at here. Because they're asking Jesus, where does your authority come from? And in his response, his question to them, if they could get the answer there right, then they would have had the answer to their own question. Do you see? They say, where's your authority from? And Jesus says, if you can figure out that John the Baptist's authority was from heaven, then you'll know who I am and where my authority came from. Because what was John the Baptist doing? He was proclaiming the one greater than him who was to come. He was proclaiming the arrival of the Christ. He identified him as such. If they really wanted to know where Jesus' authority came from, this question about John the Baptist is all too appropriate. Because the answer to both questions is, John the Baptist was sent from God, and Jesus was sent by the Father and is God himself. John, who was preparing the way for another whose sandals he was not fit to wear. If people could have understood, if they could have understood who John was and dealt seriously with Jesus' question, they'd have the answer to their own question. If they could have worried more about answering Jesus' question correctly rather than politically, then they'd have their answer. John's authority came from heaven. He was a prophet of the God Most High. They should have listened then. They should have listened here and now. But instead, their very tragic and all too honest and actual answer, I don't know. They don't. That's the problem. They don't know. And Jesus says, neither will I tell you. But for the discerning hearer of this whole exchange, Jesus has told them everything they need to know. He has absolutely laid it out. And if they can't get it, it is because their heart is unable to acknowledge and embrace this truth, which is literally standing right before their very eyes. That's just the first part of our passage. The second part of our passage, as we noted earlier, then just advances and continues along the same lines as what we've seen in the first. The question is still the same here in the second part of our passage. Who is heeding God's authority? The answer is also similar here in the second part in its effect. Even though we know full well the answer in advance, we're confronted with a similar kind of twists and surprises as we encountered in the first section. So how does Jesus put this to us in a slightly different and helpful way? He does that by shifting from what we might call the debate method in the first part of our passage to instruction through another means that Jesus was fond of using, and that is through a parable. You have these parable characters, a man and his two sons. The parable setting is a vineyard. And the parable options from which to choose are which of those two sons was in the right, who did the right thing, who ended up in the right place by the end. So the father goes to his sons. He goes first to one, and then the other is the sequence that's laid out. He tells them, go work in the vineyard. The first son, verse 29, he at first refuses the father's instructions. He seems as though he's rebellious, but then we're told he repents. He changes his mind, changes his direction, repentance, and he goes to work. Second son, however, verse 30, he at first agrees. It seems like he's on the right track, but then he doesn't actually go and do the work. And after presenting this scenario, Jesus asks a very simple question. Verse 31, which son did what his father wanted? The answer's obvious, right? I mean, we can see this. Even though there was initial reluctance on the part of the first son, he's the one who actually did what his father wanted. And even though there was this alleged willingness on the part of the second son to do it, he didn't do it. So the answer is clear to what Jesus is asking. And the point of the parable is similarly obvious, it would seem. It's not just people who say that they will follow God. It's not like some of the people in our passage in the first part who like to advertise to others and proclaim to others that they were really good at following God. It's the people who actually do follow God, even if they seem like the most unlikely sorts of people to follow Him. You see this issue of God's authority. Who is under God's authority? And we're seeing that theme continued here. But just as the first part of our passage may have surprised us through these rhetorical twists, so the implications of this parable also surprise us. They certainly would have surprised Jesus' original audience and the scribe, the chief priests and the elders of the people here. Jesus says, very shockingly in verse 31, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. That would not have been received very well by his immediate audience, the Jewish religious leaders. Remember, in that culture, in that day, the tax collectors not regarded very highly in terms of their morality. And the prostitutes, need we say more, the ways, the reputations in which these two groups, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, and Jesus, in a sense, exalts these sinners, not because they are sinner. He does not commend them because of their sin. But he exalts them because these types of people, Jesus says, are able and willing to repent of their sins by God's grace. That's the point of this attack on the Jewish religious leaders. They don't seem to be able to get this, that they are sinners too, who are as much in need of a Savior as these tax collectors, prostitutes, or anyone you could put before them. All of the people who they thought they were better than, they need to understand. They need salvation as much as they do. They need to repent. We all need to repent because we are all sinners, whether notoriously or not. But as verse 32 says, you know the reason why the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you? Jesus says, because John came and you would not repent. You would not receive his message. You were not willing to go to the Lord in this way. And as we try to soak all of this in, it seems that we can distill it down to just a couple of very important and necessary implications for us. The first of these two is so simple, that this section is about whose authority. The whole of the section just draws everything into the authority of God, in contrast to the authority of men. The religious leaders are trying to accent that authority difference to their advantage, but it ends up getting leveraged completely against them, and appropriately so. These are the priests and the elders who are charged with maintaining the purity of God's word, ruling over his people. And yet what is apparent in this passage is that God's word does not even rule over them. Everywhere in this passage, it is clear to whom they have submitted themselves, to whose authority they have placed themselves under, and it's not God's. It's the authority of man. how much the church still has to learn about not simply catering to what others want to hear, to submitting themselves to the authority of the world because this seems expedient. It seems beneficial. It will keep us in good relations with even those who disregard our Savior and our King. Rather than giving them and proclaiming the word that they need to hear, we're less concerned about the right answers to the most important questions and so often more concerned with the expedient and the comfortable answers to the lesser questions. There is no other authority, need I remind you, for what we believe and how we live and how we worship save God and His Word. We must not fear men. We must fear our God and submit ourselves, for He is the one with the right authority. And the church needs to learn this important lesson that it seems on just about every page of Matthew's gospel keeps getting pressed home to us. That's the first lesson about God's authority, about our need to submit to that authority. The second lesson that we need to hear from this passage is that it must be about Christ and our humble submission to Him. It must be more and more about Christ and our humble submission to Him. Does it offend you to think that the not very good people of the world might be entering the kingdom of God ahead of you? You spend however much of your life claiming to devote yourself to the service of the Lord, to serving God. And if you are offended in the slightest that there may be those, even notorious sinners, who would enter ahead of you, then I want to urge you to consider that you might be missing something basic about the kingdom. It's not about your track record or performance up to this point that you would be able to claim. It is about Christ's performance and then you living out of that going forward. It is about how He has kept God's law perfectly because you and I could not, so that now you and I are able and in humility to walk in God's path. It is about how He was willing to march to the cross, even as this series of exchanges takes place, with that cross always under its shadow. How He was willing to march to the cross in order to pay for all of your sins, so that you would now be willing to take up your cross and follow Him. You understand the subservient nature that your obedience takes to His? It's there. It's necessary. It is always subservient to His. What confused so many of the contemporaries to Jesus during His earthly ministry, who heard Jesus say these things, is that they thought it was so much about appearances. They thought it was so much about claiming allegiance to God. It was about advertising our obedience. The more that men could see it, surely the more that God could see it. And to speak grandly about the heights of our faith. Whereas Jesus kept coming to them, I feel like we've read this passage 100 times before in Matthew's gospel. He kept coming to them and insisting, it is not about you advertising your alleged righteousness. It is about the depths of your self-denial that you need to find. It is about an impoverished pride which would gladly cling to an exalted Christ. You see, in clinging so tightly to the wonderful merit of their faith and obedience, it is so easy to lose sight of the God whom we claim to serve. We spend so much time advertising our devotion to Him that we may have forgotten Him who we are allegedly serving. Perhaps nowhere more obvious than with these people who are looking Jesus in the eyes. They're seeing that Savior of the world face to face, and they don't get this. He was right before their eyes, speaking into their ears, and they had not eyes to see nor ears to hear. Do not think it is any less direct or obvious before you today, for His word is clearly before you and available for you to hear. They couldn't accept it because they were more concerned about the approval of men. They were more concerned about how God should approve of them, they thought, than they were about receiving His mercy and trusting in Him alone to save them. They were so focused on their own advertised devotion to Him and how they looked in their devotion to Him, they lost sight of Him. This has been and will continue to be, in many respects, such a pervasive theme of this section of the gospel. Just behind us in this passage, we see time and again the emphasis on how we need to focus on Christ and what He has come to do. Just ahead of us in the very next parable, we will learn about the Son who was sent and what happened to Him when He was sent. He was killed. Christian, do not become consumed with yourself. Do not spend your time rejoicing in how much better you think you are than your neighbor, but serve the Lord. Put your head down, put your eyes up, and serve the Lord. Humble yourself before Him. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Him. So do you see so simply? The basic problem of this passage is that they listen to men and they listen to themselves. They should have been listening to the prophets who spoke of Christ, even the voice of one calling in the wilderness, preparing the way for the King. And they should have been listening to the King Himself. Let us not be those who would so brashly, ignorantly, scandalously challenge the authority of our King. Let us instead hear Him in His word and then respond to Him with repentance and faith and fruits that delight in keeping in both. Let us pray. Our God, help us in all of these respects. Challenge our hearts again. Grant to us a softening, a lessening of our pride. Would You in fact drive it far from our hearts? Grant to us a humble devotion to Yourself, a service to our Lord that is meek. Grant to us great delight in those things, our Lord, in pleasing You and in serving You. Not that we would claim it for ourselves, but our Lord, that You would be pleased and would say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We ask in Jesus' name.